So we're going to do something a little different today, and that is we're backing up a chapter from last week. I think normally when you teach the Bible, you go forward, and we're going to go backwards today. Last week we were in Isaiah 59. I tried to, you know, introduce to you last week, if you didn't already know, the context of Isaiah is tumultuous times to the listeners. They were basically, and this is always important, it's always important when you read the Bible, or quite frankly, if you read anything, to keep it in its context, you know. And so Isaiah is not a book filled with promises for wonderful people, but it is a reminder of God's faithfulness to people that have abandoned him altogether. But at the same time, it's a reminder that God will allow us to incur consequences of our own actions, yet he won't abandon us in the middle of it. Does that make sense? So the book of Isaiah, the people are very, very concerned. They're very, very distraught. Both northern and southern kingdoms are being taken captive. They're seeing the ruin of their own nation. And they're crying out to God, asking him if he's abandoned them. And he's saying, no, I haven't abandoned you, but you did abandon me. And that's the context of Isaiah. And so they're looking around going, you know, we really thought this was going to work out a little bit better than it did. And God is reminding them that, well, remember, I told you back when I called you in as a nation that if you abandon me, if you continue to act out in your own sin, if you serve the other gods, then I would cause destruction to come upon you. And he did. The interesting thing there is it was possible and it was their reality that although they were experiencing the consequences of their own action in their lives, God had not abandoned them eternally. He was still going to be faithful to the covenant that he had promised, that if you believe in the one who will redeem you, I will save you eternally from your sin. But I think you could all identify that it is possible to be in an eternal relationship with Christ but experience the consequences of your own actions here, right? And that's what's going on there. And so last week what we saw was the people are asking the question, Lord, is your hand too short to save us? Are your ears too deaf to hear us? And God's like, no, my arm's long enough, and I've heard everything you've prayed. You're experiencing the consequences of your own action. And then God makes this great announcement that he looks around, he sees that they can't save themselves, and so he brings salvation through Christ. And that's what we saw last week. Well, today we're backing up a chapter. It is Isaiah 58, finding satisfaction in the dry places. I tell you what, rather than reading it all at once, I'm just going to read it in sections. The first point today is worship without confession. So it says, cry aloud and don't hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob, their sins. It says, yet they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness. They did not forsake the judgment of their God. They asked for my righteous judgment. They delight to draw near to God. And they say, why have we fasted and you don't see it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? So there's a picture here that the people are, they seem to be rejoicing in God. They seem to be finding peace with God. They seem to be really exalting God. And then they're asking God, God, we're doing all these things. Why aren't you showing us favor? We're working really hard for you. Why aren't you noticing us? Now, we can be this way too. There's a false religion going on here. They're asking God to take notice of them. They're like, God, look at us. I mean, we're waking up daily. We're doing what you ask us to do. It's work, 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 work. And then God, and then they're going, we don't understand why you're not doing anything about it. And the interesting thing here is they're doing all the right things, but they're doing it with a wrong heart. So it's all about their resume. I'm sure if you were to ask them how they were doing spiritually, they would be glad to tell you. They would be glad to tell you how much money they've given. They would be glad to tell you how long it's been since they've missed church. They would be glad to tell you this long list of wonderful things that they're volunteering for. I mean, they are very, very proud of themselves. And now they're looking to God going, God, in light of everything that I'm doing, I'm real surprised that I'm not at the top of your list. You know, God, in light of my life, and maybe they're comparing themselves to the wrong thing. I was talking with Calvin earlier today, and we were talking about the question, if someone were to ask you to measure yourself spiritually on a scale of 1 to 10, what number would you give? He asked me that question, and I said, I don't know that I'm quite kicking at 1 yet. You know, and I think that's a great exaggeration, to be honest with you. I don't know that there's a number that I could even grab. I think that I could look back on my own life from when I got saved to now and say I'm filled with a lot more conviction now than I was then. But my problem is that over time I've come face to face with the holiness of God, and I pale in comparison with the holiness of God. I'm not comparing myself to Charles Manson. Right? Because if I compare myself to Charles Manson, I'm an 11. But it's worse than that. I'm seeing the holiness of God, and I'm seeing the frailty of my own life and the weaknesses in my own life. And I don't know that I'm ever going to get to 1 on a scale of 1 to 10. Right? And so understanding that can at times keep you spiritually humble, because you're looking to Christ and the holiness of God and going, man, I'm getting nowhere. And I've argued for years that I think that the more we understand about God, the more we see our sin. The more we see our sin, the more we see how far we really have to go. That we really seem to be backpedaling right now. It's just kind of the way it is. Well, these folks are looking around going, man, I mean, I think I'm seeking him daily. I want to know his ways. They're acting like there's something they're not. They're acting like they delight in him. They're acting like they do righteousness. They're acting all these things. And then they come to God going, we're fasting, God, and you don't see it? Why are you taking no knowledge of us? I have here Sunday worship that does not impact Monday decisions. I think we all probably have experienced this. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, he says, you're seeking your own pleasure. If your fasting and pursuit of God is not causing you to relinquish your own pursuit of your flesh, then something's wrong. He said, you seek your own pleasure. Then he says, you're even oppressing your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight. This is God's response to their perceived holiness. And to hit with a wicked fist, he says, fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. The reality that he's saying is, if your pursuit of God is not producing humility and a deeper love for other people, then there's something really wrong with your pursuit of God. Something really wrong. Did any of you see last week? I'm sure you did. Did any of you see? I can't think of his name right now. And if you know his name, don't tell me his name. The false prophet out there somewhere in Louisiana that's trying to raise $54 million for a new jet. And the reason he needs it is because he's having to waste time stopping and gassing up. You know? And that can really cause a lot of people not to hear about Jesus. When he has to stop and gas up, you know. And so he needs a plane that'll fly all the way wherever he needs to go without stopping and gassing up. And it's very, very burdening for him to get on an airliner, because an airliner is a tube filled with demons. Those of us that have to, you know, fly airliners are cooked if that's the case, right? And so he's going, I think that if the Lord wants me to have this, and anyway, he wants you to know. Okay, so I'm thinking there's something wrong with whatever kind of fasting this guy's doing. Because if he comes out of it more concerned with himself than he does with his neighbor, there's a problem. If our pursuit of God is not producing a deeper love for other people, there's a problem. And so he's looking at these folks going, yeah, I know you fast a lot. You've made that clear. You have tooted your own horn quite a bit, right? And they're going, Lord, why have we fasted and you're not taking notice of us? It is all about us, right? It's all about our happiness. It's all about our, no, it's all about him. Why have we humbled ourselves and you're not taking notice of it? I mean, we're not going to humble ourselves anymore if you're not going to take notice of it, Lord. But he says, well, behold, in the day you fast, you seek your own pleasure. And at the same time, you oppress all your workers. You know, when Jesus was asked, you know, about the law and what's the most important, you know, or command, or how do you summarize the law, he used the two tables of the law: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. If you were just to break through the Ten Commandments, you would see that they're broken down between love for God and love for other people, right? So true understanding of the law will produce in me love for God and love for other people. And so it's going to affect the way that we even deal with our workers. He said, behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. If our worship is not producing humility, then you have to ask whether it was worship in the first place. It's true. True worship of God is going to produce humility. True pursuit of God is going to produce love for other people. It just will. If that's not happening in your life, then there's a problem. The fruit of the Holy Spirit working in your life is love. It's not some crazy thing you can do. It's love. It all breaks down right there. It's kind of funny when people are, I've heard many people say before that, you know, you Christians talk about all these laws and everything. I just say, let's just get out there and love people. And I'm thinking, you think that's easier than obeying a law? What's easier? To not take from someone or to love someone? What's harder? I have no problem not taking from other people. I have a real problem loving other people. You know? I mean, I just do. I can go a long way without lying to someone else. But I have a real difficult time laying my everything down for another person. Loving another person is the most difficult thing in the world to do, yet it is the overflow of the Holy Spirit. So that when Paul is going to try to summarize in one word, what is the outworking, the fruit, the sign of the Holy Spirit, he uses the word love. Look into political wars of our culture today. There's no love. There's no seeking to understand one another. There's no laying down of our lives for other people. It is critical. It is calling other people out. It is shutting other people down. It is wanting to be heard rather than laying down and just asking God by his grace to show me how to love people that disagree with me. Show me how to be compassionate to people who don't see things like I do, so that maybe through me, the love of Christ would shine through. It's real easy to love your friends. But the true overflow of the Holy Spirit is loving your enemies. You can't fake that. But God can produce that. And these people are going, Lord, take notice of all of our work. He goes, I'm watching all of your work, but the overflow of your work is concerning me a little bit. You're oppressing other people, you're quarreling with other people, you're fighting with other people, and you think that's going to cause your voice to be heard? That's the problem. That's why they were where they were as a nation, because they thought that they were just so special that no matter what they did, God was just going to continue to materially bless them. And God at this point has pulled back those material blessings. Now their spiritual blessings were still bountiful. Their eternal security was still in check because Jesus was going to come out of that grave. But their circumstances were terrible. And they're going, God, this isn't fair. What's wrong? But there is a way that we can worship that will begin to loosen the yoke of sin in our lives. And I'll tell you, I don't care who you are, you're yoked to sin at some level in this room today. One way or another, it's got you. All of us have weaknesses. We may not even call it sin, right? I mean, the Pharisees were real good at not committing the big ones. But they were so cruel to other people. And that was the actual overflow of their faith. So there was a real problem. He says, is this the fast, that is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself. So true worship, true fasting, true pursuit of God, true kind of getting before him and saying, God, strip me of whatever it is that is hindering me from serving you with all of my own heart. It's going to bring humility. Humility really does set in our lives when we understand the greatness of who God is and that he would, in his grace, choose to save us. It doesn't build pride. It builds humility. I've said on 1,000 occasions, if not more, in prayer, Lord, I don't understand why you would save an idiot like me. Because here I am again, confessing again this stinking sin or whatever that so easily entangles me, yet your love for me does not ebb and flow with that confession because your love for me has been secured through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Such a day for a person to humble himself. Is it to bow his head down like a reed, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this fast a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. See, that's God's ultimate desire and will for your life, is to set you free from the sin that so easily entangles you. You know what the biggest problem is? Your attachment to the sin that so easily entangles you. Your love for the sin that so easily entangles you. Your need or perceived need for the sin that so easily entangles you. That's your ultimate problem. It's not his power, it's your willingness to continue in it. That's the problem. Then we come back before God going, God, why aren't you answering my prayer? Well, because you are choosing sin over grace and love and freedom. We talk about wanting freedom, yet we continue to stay yoked to things that are destructive. There are many in this room that you were yoked to unforgiveness. You're not going to let certain things go. And then you're wondering why you don't have the freedom of people you know that don't live in that. It's because you're choosing to be yoked to an unforgiveness that Christ has died to free you from. I guarantee you there are men in here that are yoked to pornography. And you're wondering why you don't sense that closeness to God. You don't sense an intimacy with God because you are choosing to stay yoked to something that is ultimately destroying your own spirituality. And God in his grace through Christ was raised. He died and bled and was raised that you may be free from that yoke, but you're staying yoked. And you're wondering, Lord, you just seem so distant from me. It's because you are continuing to align yourself with things that are causing that distance. True fasting, true worship is us coming before God going, Lord, this is going to be the most difficult thing that I've ever done, but I am going to trust you and walk by your Spirit and break free from this. I think you've all learned by now, if you've been a Christian for a long time, that this thing we call sanctification, the Christian life, it is him ever willing and working, but we are at work as well, and we are cutting these ties in our lives so we can be free before God. Is it not the fast that I choose to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? There are many. We are yoked to stinginess. This is mine. I earned this. You can't have it. And that's a dead end street, spiritually speaking. Because how can we who have given everything hoard what he's given us? Everything we have was given to us from him. All we are doing when we give to others is giving a portion of that which we shouldn't have been given in the first place. God gave it to us. He's the one that owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, not us. You know? And all we're doing, it's crazy that you'll see a guy like David go to God and go, God, who am I that you would allow me to give back of that you've already given me? Isn't that an interesting statement? Who am I that you would allow me to give back that of what you've already given me? He was talking about wealth. He was like, Lord, you gave me this wealth, and now you're giving me the joy of sharing it with other people who really need it. It was a privilege for him. It wasn't something that he was upset about. It wasn't something like, I can't write a tithe to my church, but I'm going to do it anyway and make sure everybody knows about it. He was like, I don't understand, God. How could you be so generous? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? To bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them? And not to hide yourself from your own flesh? He said, then. So you see this? Is it not? This is it. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke, to share with the hungry, to bring the homeless into our homes, to help those who don't have anything. He said, then shall your light break forth like the dawn. You see what's going on? When I just open my hands to God and say, Lord, you know, here's the thing I've learned, and I'm sure I've said this before. I am really good at praying whatever it, you know that prayer, whatever it takes? I love to pray that for other people. I hate to pray it for me, though, because I don't know what it's going to cost me, and I guess I'm not concerned what it's going to cost you, you know? I'll pray it all the time. Lord, for this individual, whatever it takes for them, Lord, not me, whatever it takes, do it. And I'm sure they're sitting there going, oh, Lord, him, not me, him. I think he missaid that, right? But really, that's what this fasting is about. We're laying ourselves down before God going, Lord, everything I have is yours. And whatever it is that is hindering me from worshiping you, I'm asking you by your grace to strip me of. And I'm not saying I'm looking forward to it, but I know that it's necessary. That was the missing element here in Isaiah. They were real good at pointing out your sin, but they weren't real good at confessing their own. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing will spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Now you're walking in the Spirit, but you're emptied of yourself. What they wanted to do was be full of themselves and also to be blessed. They wanted everything worldly and everything spiritually. And God's saying, you got to lay down all that world stuff to experience all that I am. He's not asking you to give all your money away. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you've got to lay it all down so that it can be used for his glory. And let him, by his grace and Spirit, allow you to know how to live. He said, that's the fast that God chooses. Now watch this. Worship that restores communion. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. See, remember when we're looking at Isaiah 59, they were going, Lord, is your ear too deaf to even hear me? And then God comes back to them and goes, I'm actually not the problem, you're the problem. I hear you. I mean, God hears everything. You know, he hears your dog's bark. Okay? He hears your cats, you know, meow and do what they do. He's not necessarily like answering their prayers in that process, right? So God's going, oh, I hear you. It's just that I know you and I know where your heart is, and I'm not answering you because you're asking me to bless you while you oppress other people. I'm not going to do that. So yes, I hear you, but not as to answer. But now what you see happening here is, then you will call and the Lord will answer. And he's saying, because you know what's happening at that point? Your will and his will have been merged. People have said to me before, well, praying the Lord's will is a cop-out. I think that's kind of funny. If his will is going to be done anyway, I don't think that's a cop-out. He says, as a matter of fact, whenever the disciples asked Jesus, how should we pray? He said that his will be done. So if it's a cop-out, Jesus was a cop-out. No, our prayer should be trafficking with the Holy Spirit of God. And so when my prayer and my will are the same as his will, I will see the answers right before me. When I'm praying one thing and God's doing another, I'm going, Lord, why aren't you answering my prayer? And God's like, well, I am. I'm just not answering your prayer. I'm doing my will, and your will and my will right now are east and west. You know? He said, then you will call upon the Lord, and he will answer you. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. He says, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry, satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise. You see what he's saying? It's not about you. And they're all about them. Lord, come on, aren't you watching us fast? And he's going, I am watching you fast, and I'm also watching your cruelty. It doesn't add up. He says, and you, your gloom, he says, your light will rise in the darkness, your gloom be as a noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in the scorched place. See, they were in a scorched place by this point. I mean, the Israelites had been stripped of everything, and God's saying, you can still be joyful. You can still be joyful if you return to me and make your bones strong, and you'll be like a watered garden. Rather than like a dry, scorched land, now they're like a watered garden, a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins will be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. So this doesn't just affect me. Yo, this affects my children. Not just me. And so does the other side, by the way, as well. Because if I'm going to live my life in bitterness and unforgiveness and hostility, you know what? My kids probably will too. Now, God's grace is sufficient to interrupt that pattern. And he interrupts that pattern all the time. And thank God that he interrupts patterns. But what he's showing is if you and I hit our knees and begin to serve him, not only are we going to be restored and be like a watered garden, but it's going to impact the generations after us and after them and after them and after them. This is a huge, huge deal, y'all. He's asking us to lay down our pride. He's asking us to get on our knees before him, and he's asking us to allow him to restore us. He's asking us to look to our own sin rather than to judge him because he's not doing it like we wanted him to do it. He said, you'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. He said, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. So now he's coming back to the Sabbath, actually. And today we celebrate our Sabbath would be the Lord's Day in most churches today, which is a Sunday. But for many today, it's also still on a Saturday. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, call the Sabbath a delight and a holy day to the Lord, honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And by the way, one of the things that they were doing was they were defiling the Lord's day. They were treating the Lord's day like it was any other day. I love Sundays. Now, I have to preach on Sundays, which is work. But I love, like, when I'm done and go home, I just shut it down, you know? Because it's a time that we can just be restored by God. And I still think that whatever that seventh Sabbath day for you is, there is a day that we live in a world that is just going 24/7, and we are exhausted, and we're all having to take extra vitamins and drink energy drinks and 5-hour energy and Red Bulls and everything just to keep going. I think God's going, hey, why don't you take that day? I've always thought about it like this with the children of Israel. Right, when God's given the, think about it this way. When God gave the Ten Commandments and he's given that commandment of taking a day of doing nothing but worshiping God, he was speaking to a group of people who 7 days a week, 24/7, had been in slavery. They hadn't had a break in years, and he gives them 7-plus weeks of mandatory vacation every year when the Sabbath came. I think we hear the Sabbath going, well, that doesn't really apply to me anymore. I think when they heard the Sabbath, they were like, praise God from whom all blessings flow. You've just given me 7 weeks mandatory vacation, and I haven't had a break in 400 years. Because that was their context. It was a blessing. And they were defiling it, you know. Now in Christ we rest from our works. The book of Hebrews says Christ is our Sabbath rest. So now through trusting in him, I'm able to rest from my works, because my works can't get me to heaven, but trusting Christ's work can. And then God would call us through these scriptures to ask him to examine our hearts. Lord, reveal to it what it is that is hindering me from living a well-watered life in you. And let those things go so he can break that yoke of slavery. Whatever it is that is hindering you from glorifying God, you got to lay it down. And I'm going to be honest with you, it ain't going to be easy. It never is, because whatever it is very precious to you. But it's sin, and he's called you to forsake it so that he might be glorified. Lord, thank you so much for your grace and mercy. Thank you for this reminder, Lord. The people in the days of Isaiah, Lord, they thought you were the problem. They thought you just needed to change your ways. But you make it pretty clear that you weren't the problem, Lord. You were coming through on what you said you would do. It was their sin that was hindering them. It was their sin that was robbing them. And Lord, your invitation here is so sweet, Lord, that we want to be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its root in season and its leaf doesn't wither. And whatever we do, that we would prosper. We see that in Psalm 1. And that only comes when we delight in you and not in our sin. So bring us to that place by your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If